It was a place with a past and a reputation. It was a place where light did not belong. And yet, this is where the king begins. Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues our study in the Gospel of Matthew by taking us not to Jerusalem, but to Galilee, where Jesus begins his ministry. This was not the center of prestige, but the edge of reproach. Zebulun, Naphtali, names etched with history, marked by judgment, covered in shadow. And yet, this is exactly where the Messiah goes. Because when the king comes, he does not avoid the darkness. He steps into it. Just as the prophet Isaiah foretold, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Not a message, not a movement, but a king. And with him, a command. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 26th, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the Gospel of Matthew titled, The King Comes Into the Darkness.
If you'll please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. If you would have been there when the public ministry of Jesus began, you would not have chosen Galilee as the place to watch. You would have expected Jerusalem. You would have expected the city with the temple, the center of religious life, the place of recognition and influence, status. If the Messiah had come, surely he will step onto the stage where the world could see him. But that is not what happens. John the Baptist is arrested. According to Jesus, he's the greatest prophet. He's now in chains. Darkness, if anything, seems to be gaining ground. And at the very moment, Jesus does not move toward the center of it all in Jerusalem. He moves north. He leaves Nazareth, settles in Capernaum in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, a place that was heavy with a history, old memories there of judgment and reproach. To many Jews, Galilee was just not the place where great hope begins. It was a kind of place that people overlooked. It was a borderland. It was a troubled region. It was a place that had been associated with spiritual decline, among other things. It was a place where the shadow of the Gentiles had long fallen across that land. And that is exactly where Jesus begins. You can think of this as Jesus' sermon before he starts preaching. God sends his son into the darkness. He sends him into the place that's marked by shame, and it is there that the light dawns. And that means that this passage is not only telling us where Jesus started his ministry, it's telling us what kind of king he is. He is the king who comes to people in darkness. He's the king who enters places that have been ruined by sin. He's the king who does not wait for men to climb out into the light, but he brings the light to them. He comes to the places where people, after a while, stop expecting light. Our passage this morning, once again, Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. There, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to repent, Lord, eyes that we might see the glory of Christ in your word. Shine your light into our darkness. Bring us under the gracious reign of your Son, in Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot here for us in this short paragraph. Matthew tells us first where Christ begins his public ministry, why he begins there, and then how men must respond or answer him. Everything in this text is important for our understanding. The places mentioned, Galilee, Capernaum, Zebulun, Naphtali, Isaiah's prophecy that was given, John's imprisonment, and then most important, the message itself, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew has already told us who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of David. He's the Son of Abraham. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He is the true Son who stood firm where Adam fell, who stood firm where Israel failed. And now Matthew shows us where Jesus goes when the hour of proclamation begins. He does not begin in a palace. He does not begin in Jerusalem. He begins in a region that is marked by the mixed population of Jew and Gentile, a region associated with darkness. He begins where death has already cast its shadow. He begins there because God promised long before that light would shine there. In other words, God sends his appointed king, his son, into the darkness. Look at verses 12 and 13 once again. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the reign of Zebulun, or the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. John the Baptist had been taken into custody. He's the forerunner. He's been preaching the arrival of the Messiah. He's now silenced, if you would, by evil men. And that's an age-old story. The prophets of God have all been mocked. Many were killed, all in a way to silence the message by those who hated the things that were saying. And here is King Herod. He can bind the prophet, but of course he cannot bind the purposes of God. And John's imprisonment, as important as John is, this is not a disruption in God's plan. John's imprisonment is part of God's plan, right? John decreases, Christ increases. The preparatory ministry of John the Baptist gives way to the public proclamation of the Messiah. Matthew says that he withdrew into Galilee. And if that were all by itself, we would wonder, okay, is that simply Jesus being prudent now that someone has been arrested? But Matthew doesn't leave us guessing about the governing reason. He tells us in the next verse that this is to fulfill prophecy. Jesus is not reacting as though history or events were controlling him or as if this is the path that's just merely caused by the circumstances of the imprisonment of John the Baptist. Jesus is walking the path the Father has marked out beforehand in the written word. He leaves Nazareth. He settles in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Again, important geography for the careful reader of Scripture. Matthew, by mentioning that, he's preparing us to hear Isaiah's prophecy. These tribal names, they carried a lot of weight. Zebulun and Naphtali, these were northern territories. They were lying in the upper regions of Israel. They were places that were exposed to invasion because invaders came from the north. They intersected with trade routes, with travel. They were vulnerable because of this. When the Assyrian Empire surged westward under Tiglath-Pileser III, this would have been in the 8th century BC, these northern districts were among the first to be struck. And if you're familiar with the Assyrians didn't just, this was a very evil nation. They didn't just defeat a people. Their design was to uproot a people. So they would come in and conquer, and then they would uproot all these old loyalties through deportation, annexation, as well as reorganization. And Isaiah later speaks of the Lord having humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali before the promise that the same region would one day be honored by the dawning light. That is why Galilee of the Gentiles would have carried so much weight with the first readers. There was an old wound that would have been known to them. There was a disgrace that just hung over that region. That's where Jesus begins. Under the Old Covenant, Israel, of course, had received the law, the land, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the shadows, the promises. And yet Israel's history also became a history of sin and of discipline and of exile. The northern tribes became a public sign of covenant judgment. And then Christ comes, and he begins his public ministry in that very region. He enters the place that carried the memory of ruin. He begins there because he has come to do what Adam did not do, what Israel could not do. He comes once again as the true son, the true Israel, the final and great Davidic king, the one who is to bring the covenant of grace to its accomplished form in his own blood. He is gathering a people under the new covenant. He is beginning the true restoration of God's people. There is a correction here for some of us. Some of you read your life through your losses. And taken from those losses, and then you look at that and you conclude that God has gone silent. The text here would rebuke that conclusion. God's purpose does not fall when John the Baptist is imprisoned and in chains. The kingdom does not stop its forward movement because Herod or anyone else is doing all that it can to stop God's kingdom. Listen, do not measure divine faithfulness by your present ease. Right? Because we think God is with us when all things are going well. And God is not with us when we come upon difficulty. That is simply not a biblical way to think. Look where Jesus goes. He goes to the region marked by shame. Some folks think in the exact opposite direction. You think your history disqualifies you. Too stained. Too compromised. Too hypocritical. Too much baggage in my life. Too many years on the wrong path. But Christ goes to a place that had lived under reproach for centuries. He plants the banner of the kingdom there. That means your ruin is no barrier to his authority to save. Bring him your guilt. Bring him your filth. Bring him all of those excuses that you've carefully polished over those years of rebellion. Because the king enters those dark places on purpose. There's one more lesson. Apologize for this mic here. One more lesson that I think that we can gain here. The written word governs Jesus' steps. He walks in fulfillment of what the Father had spoken, of what the Spirit had inspired. Many people want God to bless the path that they have already chosen, but it was a path chosen by instinct or by ambition, money, approval, fear, all those other motivators that we have. The Son of God himself, he walks under the authority of the Father's word. We must see as well that this applies to us. This is how we ought to walk on those things that God has disclosed to us, his revealed word. We have to let Scripture order our home, our speech, our habits, our use of time, the way we treat our spouse or our children, our conduct at church or our conduct at work, our hidden life before God. Let God's word lead your life. Matthew, he begins here by telling us where the king goes, but he doesn't leave us there. He tells us why the king goes there. Look at verse 14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. That's Matthew's explanation of Jesus's move. Jesus is not merely moving north. God is, through him, keeping his promise. The same Lord who spoke in Isaiah now acts to fulfill that promise in Jesus Christ. The same God who judged the north is now the one who brings light to the north. And Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 9, but really the force of Isaiah 9 is best felt against Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8, if you read through it, it is full of gloom and anguish and invasion and judgment. And then Isaiah 9 comes surprisingly with the promise of light. Then comes the promise of the child to be born, the son to be given, the one in whom the government shall rest. Matthew is telling us that the dawn Isaiah promised has now arrived in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles, that is a significant phrase for us. Of course, it would certainly speak of the region's compromise as well as its mixed character being a blend of Jew and Gentile, but it does far more than that. It really opens the horizon, so to speak. In other words, the light rising here will not stop. If you remember, Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, and in that genealogy, he brings these Gentiles into that genealogy. The book of Matthew will conclude when God, with a picture of God gathering the nations into the church. Jesus begins his ministry among the covenant people, but he begins in a place where the nations are already in view. They're already in view. And then Matthew gives us the heart of the prophecy. Look at verse 16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Notice the condition of the people. They were sitting in darkness, right? This is far more than just hardship coming upon their life or that they had political trouble or something like that. This is spiritual darkness. This is the ignorance of God, alienation from God, bondage to sin. It is a settled life in the shadow of death. See, fallen man does not just stumble now and then. He sits there. He makes his home there. He learns to call darkness normal. That's the human condition. Men love darkness. Okay, John chapter 3, we read this in verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Right? We learn to manage guilt. Right? We excuse pride. We conceal lust. Culturally, we encourage greed. We defend our self-rule. We sit in the dark and call it life. What changes that condition? Well, it's not self-improvement. It's not religious piety. It's not a better environment. It's not stronger willpower. Matthew does not say that the people struck a spark and lighted the lamp of human achievement. He says they saw a great light. Upon them, a light dawned. In other words, the light came to them. That's grace. Revelation descends. Salvation comes from above. Christ does not arrive as one more religious option placed before a spiritually neutral people. He comes as the light. He comes to those who cannot see, who have no light in themselves. And this light, it's not just information. Jesus teaches, absolutely. He reveals truth, yes. But he's more than a teacher that's just giving a better message to darkened minds. He is the saving light himself. Where he comes, God's reign comes. Where he comes, Satan's dominion is invaded. Where he comes, sins are forgiven. Consciences are awakened. Lives are changed. The powers of the age to come break into history. This also keeps us from misunderstanding the kingdom. Some hear kingdom and they first think of earthly prestige or political triumph and things like that, outward dominance. That's, I'm sure, what many first century Jews would have thought. Christ's lordship, first of all, reaches every sphere. All authority on heaven, in heaven and earth belong to him. But here in Matthew chapter 4, the kingdom comes first as the saving reign of God in Christ, confronting sinners, summoning them to repentance. The king is present now. The full unveiling of his reign awaits the last day, the day of consummation. Another way of saying that is to say that the kingdom is inaugurated, but not yet consummated. Now, let me point just three lessons here before we move on. First, tell the truth about the darkness. We often try to soften it. We don't need to rename it, right? You could talk to people. Many people speak of wounds and complications and struggles and brokenness. All of that is fine, but Scripture goes far deeper. Darkness is moral. Darkness is spiritual. Darkness means we do not know God as we ought, that we do not love God as we ought, that we do not submit to God as we ought. A man may go to church, he may know all kinds of theological things, and still his heart may be cold towards Christ. Another thing we need to learn to do is to take hope from the source of the light. Take hope from the source of the light. The text does not tell us that people climbed toward the light. It says the light dawned upon them. Some of you know the misery of repeated failure. You have lived with the shame as if you could shame yourself into righteousness. You have tried the secret vows as if the seriousness of the vow could cause you to walk in righteousness. Some of you have tried delaying. What do I mean by that? Well, just delaying repentance as if sin will just go away if given enough time. None of these things can create light. Christ is the light. Come to Him openly. Do not negotiate with darkness, right? The cross is the cross because God did not negotiate with sin. In your life, do not negotiate with darkness. Bring it into the light of Christ. Thirdly, I want you to hear the missionary pulse of this passage. Galilee of the Gentiles. I love that. That means God's saving purpose was never meant to be confined to one people in one region. The church must not live folded in upon itself. You know, I'll tell you this. There's some churches where they actually don't want new people. They like the clique they have. That's where they're comfortable. Or you think of prayer life. You know, they pray for their small little community as if they serve a little village God. We must pray for conversions in our homes, among our neighbors, among the nations. Christ began in a borderland with the nations already in view. Now, understand this warning. Exposure to the light is not the same as possession of the light. Capernaum would later witness mighty works of God and would stand under severe judgment for its unbelief. Understand that proximity to Christ can actually harden a person. Familiarity with Christian doctrine can increase guilt instead of driving you toward Christ. If you sit under light and you refuse Christ, you do not become safer. You become more accountable to the wrath and judgment of God. Matthew has shown us where the king goes. Matthew has shown us why the king goes there. And now he tells us what he says when he arrives. Look at verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, from that time, that marks a turning point. The turning point is that the time of preparation gives way to proclamation. The king is now speaking publicly. His first sermon we find recorded here, repent. That word must not, as much as we have a tendency to think about it, it must not be softened. Repentance is a real turning from sin to God. It includes confession of sin, sorrow over sin, a renunciation of rebellion, a new direction of obedience. Listen, repentance is not penance. It's not about self-punishment, as if the things you do now can mitigate the things that you have done. You cannot atone for your sin. Repentance is not merely just feeling bad about the consequences of sin. It's not religious activity, as if religious activity goes on one side of a scale that offsets the other side of the scale. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Christ, felt remorse and died in his sin. True repentance is Godward. True repentance is Godward. Notice as well that Jesus preaches the same message John preached. Right? We just learned of John the Baptist. This was John's message. There's continuity. There's also escalation. Jesus announces it as the king himself. The message remains because man's need remains. Have you ever thought, why is it that I can read a 500-year-old sermon by John Calvin and feel like it was preached yesterday? Man's need remains. Religious people still need repentance. People with Bible knowledge still need repentance. You do not enter the kingdom by ancestry, by ceremony, by morality, by familiarity with the things of the church or the things of Christ, right? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Jesus gives the reason why we must repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That phrase, kingdom of heaven, means the reign of God. That's how Matthew uses it. And it is at hand because Christ has drawn near decisively in the incarnation. Repentance before God has always been needed, but now the King is present. God's saving rule has broken into history in Christ. That means repentance and kingdom belong together. Where the king comes, self-rule must end. Now, some object at this point. They say, well, the gospel calls us to believe, not repent. Oh, let no man separate what God has joined together. Repentance and faith are distinct, but they are inseparable. Faith looks to and receives Christ. Repentance turns from the sin that rejects him. Repentance does not earn justification. Christ alone secures righteousness by his obedience and blood. Faith alone receives that righteousness. But the faith that receives Christ is a living faith. And living faith turns from rebellion toward the King. Another misunderstanding must also be rejected. Some people hear the word repent and they assume that Christ is telling them to clean themselves up so that they can come to him. That too is false. He commands repentance precisely because the kingdom has come near in grace and power. He calls sinners as they are, in the darkness, under death's shadow. He summons them to turn because he himself is present to save. This is where doctrinal clarity matters for the health of the conscience. Justification is the legal act of God by which he pardons all of our sins and counts us righteous in Christ. In other words, God declares us to be what we are not, which is righteous. He declares it legally. Sanctification is the gracious work of God by which he renews us after his image. In other words, he is progressively causing us to become more like what he has already declared us to be. If you confuse them, if you confuse justification and sanctification, you will either crush tender sinners or produce proud hypocrites. Distinguish them and you preserve the gospel. We are justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yet, it is Christ that justifies, who also sanctifies. The same Lord who gave us justification also promises sanctification. Union with Christ breaks sin's dominion. The justified sinner then begins the lifelong work of mortification. In other words, putting sin to death, and vivification, or the new obedience by the Spirit. When we repent specifically. I believe that general sorrow leaves sin alive rather than putting sin to death. Name your sins before your Father. Repentance is ongoing in the life of the believer. Repent of prayerlessness. Repent of the prayerlessness that reveals self-sufficiency. Why don't we pray? Because we don't believe we need to. Repent of lust that treats fellow image bearers as objects. Repent of bitterness that keeps a private court in your heart. Repent of dishonesty in your dealings. Repent of coldness toward the means of grace. Repent of religious pride that thanks God that you're not like that guy. Thank you, Lord. I'm not like those sinners. Repent of delayed repentance. Be quick to repent. Repent of delayed repentance because delayed repentance is present disobedience. Bow to the authority of the king. The kingdom being near means that your life is not your own. Christ claims all of you. He claims your mind, your money, your sexuality, your schedule, your speech, your family life, your work, your use of your phone, your politics, your ambitions, your entertainments, all of it, he claims. Many people want Christ as a savior, but they want to leave some rule or room for self-rule. Christ does not share his throne. There's comfort there as well. Some Christians hear a message of repentance and they immediately despair because they're still fighting sin. And they feel like they're losing to sin. But hear the whole gospel. The king who commands repentance has borne the curse for repentant sinners. He's risen for their justification, ascended to rule, poured out his Spirit upon his people. Your battle for sin is real, but sin is no longer your master. Fight then, not to earn acceptance, but because you have been accepted in the Beloved. That brings us really to the final weight of the passage. The passage does not end with a single command that's just left hanging in the air. The king who says repent is the king whose road leads to the cross. You have to see that. John is arrested here. Jesus himself will be delivered over later. The shadow of death hangs over Galilee in this passage. Christ will enter that shadow fully at Calvary. There, the wrath of God due to sinners will fall completely upon the sinless substitute. He dies, is buried, and rises on the third day. By his resurrection, he breaks death's claim. By his ascension, he is seated at the Father's right hand until all his enemies are placed beneath his feet. So when Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he is not offering a moral demand that comes to us as a threat in the sense of our homage due to the king. Rather, he is coming, offering himself as God's Messiah, the great prophet, priest, and king, the prophet who comes to reveal God in the darkness, the priest who comes to offer himself for sinners and intercede for them, the king who subdues us to himself, rules and defends us, and restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Some of you may still be sitting in the darkness. Look to Christ, who has entered that darkness to redeem and save sinners to himself, to rescue them from their misery, that he might make them vessels of mercy, destined for glory. Some of you may be crushed by the shadow of death. You are overwhelmed by this world. And you think that this message, this Messiah who is for everyone, he's for everyone else. He cannot have come for you. I'm not doubting the seriousness of your anguish or your condition. But listen, his authority is greater than your fear. His mercy is greater than your filth. Flee to him with empty hands. Some of you are Christ followers. You're Christians. You're a believer. And yet you've let your heart grow casual, let's say, to remaining sin in your life. Listen, do not make peace with what Christ commands you to kill. Do not rename your disobedience. Do not call harshness, that's just my temperament. Do not call impurity just weakness. Envy, discernment, or don't call neglect of spiritual things just busyness. Too busy in my schedule. Look to your king in repentance. Pursue obedience in the strength that he supplies. Let us as a church remember the lost. This passage shows Christ as the light who rises in Galilee of the Gentiles. Pray for the spread of the gospel. Pray for workers to take the gospel abroad. Refuse to make the God of comfort your God. I pray that no one here would remain in the dark when the light of Christ has dawned. Do not cling to self-rule. Look to the King of Kings, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his lordship. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest your whole hope on his blood and righteousness. Walk in his light. Live under his rule. Look for the day when the kingdom now inaugurated will be openly revealed and death will be swallowed up and the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your holy word, for the light of Christ that has shone into the darkness. We confess that apart from your mercy, we would remain blind and hard and unwilling to bow before your Son. We praise you for sending the King into the darkness, to this dark world, to save sinners and to bring us under his gracious reign. Grant now that your word would not be taken from us. Do not allow us to be hearers only, but doers of your word. Cause those, Lord, who are still in darkness to come to the light of Christ. Strengthen your people to live as those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Teach us to hate our sin, to love our Savior, to walk in glad submission to his rule. Seal your word in our hearts. Keep us near to Christ. Make us fruitful in holiness and witness and obedience. We ask it all in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.